From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And it's my privilege to welcome you all in the Savior's name to our monthly program. Horatius Bonner, as well as being a great gospel preacher, was also a very gifted hymn writer. He was often called the Prince of Scottish Hymn Writers, writing over 600 hymns, and it was one of those hymns that was used by a young girl to give expression to her own testimony, the testimony of God's saving grace in her life. It was at a time of revival blessing in a school in the United States. Many of the pupils there had shown the natural enmity of the carnal mind to spiritual things, but there was one girl in particular who showed that by curling her lip and laughing scornfully. It seemed in vain to talk with her or to get her to attend any gospel meeting. Christians could do nothing other than pray for her. Then, one evening, as a number of the believers were gathered together, the door opened and this girl entered. Her eyes were downcast and her face was very pale. There was just something in her look which told of an inward struggle that had been taking place. She took her seat and the meeting commenced. A hymn was sung and prayer was offered, and then, as was their custom, each one present repeated a few verses of their favourite hymn. One followed another in quick succession, until it came to the turn of the newcomer. There was a pause, and then, without lifting her eyes from the floor, she commenced saying the words of one of Horatius Bonner's hymns. I was a wandering sheep, I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice, I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child, I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice, I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep, the father sought his child. They followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. They found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. They bound me with the bands of love, they saved the wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul, 'twas he that washed me in his blood, 'twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep, 'twas he that brought me to the fold, 'tis he that still doth keep. No more a wandering sheep, I love to be controlled, I love my tender shepherd's voice, I love the peaceful fold. No more a wayward child, I seek no more to roam, I love my heavenly Father's voice, I love his home.
The Lord my shepherd is, his love has bought me. From fields of sin and pain, his grace has brought me. Now say, within his fold, I feast upon his wealth untold. He heard my voice, I was his choice, the loving shepherd. The Lord my shepherd is, when I grow weary, his oil of joy anoints my path though dreary. I rest in him complete and find contentment at his feet. I heard his voice, he was my choice, the loving shepherd.
The Loving Shepherd. On the program this month, we have a further study in our Dealing with Doctrine series. Get another view of the expression, good grief. Hear a short report on the Free Presbyterian congregation in Tasmania. Learn more of the Act of Uniformity, which was such a pivotal moment in the history of Puritanism. Receive more teaching from Psalm 15, and then Letting the Bible Speak is the Reverend Reggie Cranston, minister of Port Hope Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. For several months now, we've heard of the ministry and labors of the Reverend Daniel Baker, a man greatly used of God in the southern states of America, a faithful pastor and a fervent evangelist, with many souls coming to Christ under his forthright preaching. The Reverend Ian Hall now takes his final look at this true servant of Christ.
Between the years 1839 and 1849, the Reverend Daniel Baker pastored two churches. Firstly, for 9 years in the Protestant Church at Holly Springs, Mississippi, and then latterly for a year in the Presbyterian Church in Galveston, Texas. During his period of ministry with the church in Holly Springs, the congregation were favored with several seasons of refreshing. Baker tells of the eminent blessing of God upon his labors in a letter written to a friend in December 1842. He writes, "Dear Brother Galloway, I have some very pleasing intelligence to communicate. We have had a blessed and powerful work of grace in my church. We had a protracted meeting in September last, and about 70 precious souls were made, as I hope, to bow at the feet of our blessed Redeemer. Protracted meetings were held nearly about the same time in all the other churches, and the result of the whole is the hopeful conversion of more than 200 souls in our town. To God be all the glory. Amongst the converts in my church, I am peculiarly happy to say, is my youngest son, who has already turned his attention to the sacred office. Once he was deeply tinctured with the principles of infidelity, and was a great admirer of Byron. But after his conversion, when asked whether he was willing to be a preacher, he replied with much emotion, 'Pa, I would be willing to be a ditcher for Christ's sake. I have sent him to Princeton to prepare, if it be the divine will, to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I have another son, who was last week taken under the care of our presbytery as a candidate for the gospel ministry. How greatly have I been blessed. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In pursuance of an arrangement made with my people, that I should have a certain portion of my time, I have lately returned from a missionary tour of 5 weeks. During that period, I preached about 70 times, and it pleased God to bless my labors to the conversion of more than 80 souls. Many of them are persons of standing and influence, and a goodly number are men of considerable promise, 3 or 4 of whom have already announced their purpose to devote themselves to the service of God in the gospel ministry." Following the close of his ministry in Galveston, Texas, the last 8 years of Daniel Baker's life were spent in the twin roles of an agent for the fledgling Austin Bible College and as an itinerant evangelist. In both roles, Baker enjoyed a large degree of success, as a letter written to his daughter Susan in September 1852 may explain. "My dear Susan, you do not know how greatly the Lord has blessed my preaching, and how he has given Austin College and its agent favour in the eyes of the people. Having invitations showered upon me, I have for several weeks past been going from one place to another, preaching Christ incessantly, say on an average 2 sermons every day, and without a single exception, the Lord has remarkably blessed my labours wherever I have gone. The whole number who have professed conversion under my preaching within 8 or 9 weeks past is about 180, besides some 25 or 30 blacks. This, I confess, is marvellous in my eyes, and whilst I am rejoice, I am led to exclaim, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. To God be all the praise. So many cases of conversion, and the conversion of persons so prominent and respectable, must of course gladden many hearts. And as there is a very intimate connection between the heart and the purse, the converts and their friends, in their joy and gratitude, have poured out their free will offerings in a most surprising manner. The last years of Baker's life were as successful as the opening years of his ministry. But as with all other men, Daniel Baker's time on this earth had to come to an end. And on December 10th, 1857, at about 5:30 in the afternoon, Daniel Baker passed into the presence of his Saviour. The last words he was heard to say were, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Upon hearing of his death, the editor of a newspaper in Baker's hometown of Huntsville penned the following lines. They stand as an eloquent tribute to Baker's life and ministry. The news of the sudden death of Dr. Baker came like an earthquake on our citizens last Monday night. Hale and vigorous in our midst, only a few short weeks ago, he is now at rest. Good and faithful servant, thou art gone. Hard-working Christian, thou hast found thy reward. Who is left to fill thy place here? Not one. Men like our venerable friend are only made once in an age. Alexander, Luther, Cromwell, Jackson, but one of each existed at one time. Their places are never truly filled. So with Dr. Baker in his sphere, his place cannot be filled. He died at his post. Truly, a great man has fallen in Israel.
The Reverend Ian Hall. Psalm 15 sets forth the characteristics of those who are in fellowship with the Lord. Just 5 verses in length, but ones full of instruction and guidance for the child of God. And the Reverend Ron Johnson is here again to help us get a better understanding of the psalm, this time verse 5.
The last verse of Psalm 15 reads like this, He that putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh a reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. The psalmist is now turning to the subject of our wealth. How we deal with money will show whether we are truly fellowshipping with the Lord or not. Both Old and New Testaments teach that the way we relate to money does affect our fellowship with the Lord. Money is a very important subject in Scripture. Out of 38 of Christ's parables, 16 are to do with the subject of possessions. There are over 2,000 verses that have to do with this subject. God is concerned with our acquisition of money, with our attitude to money, and with the administration of our money. Being rich is never condemned in Scripture. Abraham was rich, Joseph of Arimathea was rich, Solomon was rich, David was rich. But of course it's how we acquire the riches that counts. And Psalm 15 is telling us that money gained at the expense of others is prohibited to the person who yearns to abide in the presence of God. Usury in the text is another name for interest. According to Deuteronomy 23 and 19, the Jew was not to lend money on interest to a needy Jewish brother. The word usury, of course, has also changed its meaning in that often today it's taken to be an exorbitant rate of interest. Now, putting your money in a bank to gain interest is not condemned in Scripture. The Lord rebuked the steward who didn't put his money in a bank to gain interest. But seeking to exploit someone is condemned. And sadly, many Christian who professes to love the Lord will do underhand things in order to get money. John Wesley wasn't far off the mark when he said the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. Yes, there's a vast difference between making a profit and profiteering from the hardship of others. The text also tells us that bribery is forbidden. Sadly, in some countries, the wheels of justice never move unless they're well oiled by money. The godly man will not bribe with money, praise, promotion, or backhanders of any kind. The fellowship with the Lord is more important than money to him. Harry Ironside, in one of his commentaries, tells a funny story of how in a meeting in the United States, there was a man who often got up to testify of when he was saved. And one night in the church, when it was left open for testimonies, up he got, and as usual he started his testimony, "I'm glad to tell everyone that I'm standing on redemption ground." Suddenly someone from the back shouted out, "You're a liar. You're standing in a pair of shoes you got from my shop and haven't paid me yet." No, the price of losing our fellowship in God's presence is too great to acquire wealth by cheating another. The Old Testament tells us we ought to feed and clothe the materially poor. We ought to have a concern for those that are less fortunate. And so while we must acquire money in a proper manner, we don't just hold on to it. The book of Proverbs tells us of the man who says in chapter 20, verse 14, "It is naught," in other words, it's nothing, saith the buyer, "but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth." Someone who talks down the value of a product in order to get a low price and then boasts about how he got the lower price. God says that's sin. We have to be careful how we acquire money. But what about our attitude to money? 1 Timothy chapter 6 does call it his money. But we realize that any money that we have got comes from God. It comes from him. And how tragic it is to let money become the motivation of our life. Someone well said, it's better to have your bank in heaven than to have your heaven in a bank. We're told in Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that such covetousness and love of silver, love for money, is the root of many different kinds of evil, is what the passage means. Do you realize that in the New Testament, covetousness or love for silver is listed along with the most vile, immoral, unclean sins? Read passages such as Romans chapter 1. God hates covetousness. In fact, the 10th commandment warns us against it. Society's philosophy seems to be love money and use people to get it, while God's attitude is to love people and use money to bless them. There are those who trust in riches. We're told not to trust in them, and that is in the passage when you think of the rich young ruler. He was rich, and those riches and his love for them kept him from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. What about Judas Iscariot, who was a thief? What about Gehazi in the Old Testament, who coveted after the riches of Naaman? These men lost spiritual riches by their love of money. There are many that trust in money. Aristotle Onassis was one of the richest men of the 20th century. On one occasion he said, "The royalty of the 20th century are the billionaires." Yes, he worshipped money, the god of mammon. But when he came to die, he died as a lonely old man with no one with him. His god let him down. We must be careful as Christians to keep our attitude to money right, and to be careful how we acquire money. We must be above board in all that we do.
The Reverend Ron Johnson. The Puritan cause in England had its high and low points. Sometimes it was felt that the cause of Reformation was being advanced, at other times impeded. But in 1662, in the Act of Uniformity, a watershed had come, as the Reverend Noel Hughes explains.
The Act of Uniformity was the critical juncture in the history of Puritanism. From the early days of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Puritan movement consisted of men within the established Church of England who desired the further reform of the Church. The 1662 Act of Uniformity was, in effect, the means of purging the Church of England of this Puritan influence. The Act demanded all ministers in that church to conform to its demands. If they did not, then they would be deposed from their office, losing their homes and their livelihood, and they would be forbidden to preach the gospel. The act brought to a head the issues between the two rival parties, the churchmen on the one hand, the men of the establishment, and the Puritans on the other. The act required each clergyman and every prospective candidate to subscribe to three articles. The first article had been introduced during the reign of Elizabeth in 1583, and now it was made binding. In the Act of Uniformity, it said that the Queen's Majesty, under God as the only supreme governor of this realm, and of all other of Her Highness's dominions and countries, as well in all spiritual or ecclesiastical things or causes as temporal, and that no foreign prince, person, prelate, state, or potentate hath or ought to have any jurisdiction, power, superiority, preeminence, or authority, ecclesiastical or spiritual, within Her Majesty's said realms, dominions, and countries. The second article stated that the Book of Common Prayer and of Ordering of Bishops, Priests, and Deacons containeth in it nothing contrary to the Word of God, and it may be lawfully be used, and that He Himself will use the form in the said book prescribed in public prayer and administration of the sacraments, and none other. The third article read that He alloweth the book of articles of religion, agreed upon by the archbishops and bishops of both provinces, and the whole clergy, in the convocation holden at London in the year of our Lord 1562, and that He acknowledgeth all and every the articles therein contained, being in number 39, besides the ratification to be agreeable to the Word of God. Subscription to these articles was refused by the Puritans for a number of reasons, and those reasons were summarized and set out at the Savoy Conference. One of the leading men at that conference who spoke on behalf of the Puritan party was Richard Baxter, and he, along with his friends, set in place 8 particular reasons as to their objection and their refusal. They stated, in the first place, that they were opposed to the sayings that no minister be admitted to baptize without using the sign of the cross. The service in the prayer book stated that when a child was baptized, the sign of the cross must be made, but the Puritans felt that this was sinful and they could not agree to it. In the second place, that no minister be admitted to officiate without wearing a surplice. The Puritans reckoned this to be the rags of Rome, and they felt that it should be done away with, preferring instead the Geneva gown. The third reason they gave, that none be admitted to the Lord's Supper without he receiving it kneeling. In the fourth place, that ministers be obliged to pronounce all baptized persons regenerated by the Holy Ghost, whether they be children of Christians or not. The phrase in the prayer book stated, "We yield thee humble thanks, most merciful Father, that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, and to receive him for thine own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into thy holy church." The prayer book, in effect, was setting forth and teaching the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And these men in the Puritan movement regarded this as sinful, and so they would not conform to it. In the fifth place, their objection arose because of the statement that ministers be obliged to deliver the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ to the unfit both in health and sickness, and that by personal application, putting it into their hands, even those who are found to receive it against their wills, through consciousness of their impenitency. Sixthly, that ministers are obliged to absolve the unfit and that in absolute expressions. In the prayer book there is a service giving the priest, as he is called, power to give absolution of sins, which is absolute. The Puritans objected to this, and they felt that it was sinful. Seventhly, that ministers are forced to give thanks for all whom they bury as brethren whom God has taken to himself. This our dear brother here departed. Regarding the state and the church as coextensive, it follows that everyone who is buried is a Christian brother whose soul, of course, is going to God. The Puritans objected to having to say this. And then, eighthly, that none be preachers who do not subscribe that there is nothing in the common prayer book, Book of Ordination, and the 39 Articles contrary to the Word of God. The Puritans in their conscience could not subscribe to any article which would place the monarch as supreme in all matters, whether they were temporal or spiritual. And for these reasons, they were prepared to forgo their livelihood, to forgo their office within the church, rather than to submit to any demand or any requirement which was contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. In reality, their contention was not only or merely for religious liberty, but they were contending for the sovereignty and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his own church. This, they believed, had not been given to either pope, prelate, presbyter, or to any prince or king. Having been set free from the shackles of popery, they saw the usurpation now in the form of the monarch, and therefore out of strong conviction, and because of their conscience, they were willing rather to suffer the affliction of the ejection, rather than surrender the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, on the 24th of August, St. Bartholomew's Day, in the year 1662, almost 2,000 ministers in the Church of England were ejected from their pulpits and from their office, and were forbidden to preach the gospel because they would not conform to those things which were against their conscience and against their understanding of the Word of God.
Savior leads me. We've always endeavored to keep our listeners up to date as much as possible with the progress and development of the work of God in various parts of the globe. And this month we've a brief report of the work in Tasmania. The Reverend Mark Peden is minister there, and when he was home in Ulster to conduct an evangelistic campaign in our Tandragee church, I asked him to relate something of the formation and current position of the congregation down under.
We as a family arrived in Tasmania in July 2002, after a period of 2 years out of the ministry because of ill health. Kingston Free Presbyterian Church in southern Tasmania commenced in a little community centre in August of the same year, and together with a family from Perth we opened services and began worshipping on the Lord's Day. Our numbers were very small. At the start it was just our own family and this other couple from Perth. And during this time we were also renovating a building that had been purchased for the church and for the work. The building itself was completed and opened on the first Sunday of August 2003. And it was a bittersweet day because over that weekend also I learnt of the death of my friend the Reverend David Sinton. Now in the interim period in the year before opening we had had steady growth in numbers and especially in our afternoon services our numbers had grown and were very encouraging. We have now been in our building for 3 years. We have known the blessing of God in many ways. We have known God's blessing amid some great times, and we've also known the help and hand of God during some difficult times and severe attacks of the devil. We do rejoice that we have known the hand of the Lord move in salvation, and there are those that have testified to the fact that under the word of God that they have come to know the Saviour. We have a very healthy work among boys and girls from the neighbourhood, and it is a wonderful thing to see little ones from all kinds of backgrounds and communities come in and sit under God's word. We also have a youth group, and our services are at 10 a.m. in the morning and 6 p.m. in the evening, and numbers have been very encouraging. We can have anywhere from 60 to 100 in the mornings and from 20 to 50 in the evenings. Many folk come from many different cultural backgrounds. We have, of course, many Australian people. We have a large Dutch contingent, Filipinos, Finnish, and even Irish folk. We do rejoice that we have a nucleus of people who desire to build a New Testament church and who desire to run under the standards of the Word of God. And that is our prayer, and that is our aim, that this missionary outreach work will indeed become a New Testament church functioning and presenting the gospel in the area and town of Kingston. Kingston is a community with about 30,000 people, and they're only a 10-minute drive from Hobart, the capital of Tasmania, which has a population of about 250,000. So the fields are white, and the numbers are many, and we desire with all our heart to reach people with the gospel and with the message of salvation.
The Reverend Mark Peaton. In our Dealing with Doctrine series, the Reverend R.J. Beggs has been setting forth the great doctrine of redemption, basing his study on two verses of Scripture found in Ephesians 1, verse 7, and Colossians 1, verse 14. And he's with us again this month to bring to our attention another aspect of our redemption in Christ.
In our previous study on the doctrine of redemption, we have learned that redemption is personal, centered upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning our attention once more today to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, we discover also that this redemption in Christ is a powerful redemption. It is redemption, as this verse indicates, through His blood. We are introduced to the place that the precious blood of Christ holds in the Word of God and in the redemption of His people. T.T. Shields, late minister of Jarvis Street Church in Toronto, underlined the power of this great redemption in the blood when he said, "We are saved by the blood of incarnate deity." So this is no ordinary blood that is spoken of in the Word of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 speaks of the church, which God has purchased with his own blood. What higher testimony can be given to the power and efficacy of the blood of our redemption? The blood, of course, belongs to the humanity of Christ, but such is the union of the divine and the human in Christ that God denominates that which is particular to the human, that is the blood, as divine. God has redeemed with his own blood in the incarnate Christ. Christ, of course, takes upon himself a body for two reasons. First of all, that he might suffer. For God as a spirit cannot suffer, but God incarnate can suffer in the body that God has given him. And secondly, Christ takes upon himself a body that he might shed his blood, the blood of incarnate deity for us sinners. The body then and the blood of Christ are indissolubly linked together. The biblical doctrine of redemption then makes much of the blood of Christ. Sadly, we live in a day when the doctrine of the precious blood is not given its biblical position in the preaching of the gospel. Modern day religion, and indeed in some cases modern day evangelicalism, neo-evangelicalism, fails to make much of the blood of Christ. The truth has been largely lost to the modern pulpit. The blood is becoming a lost word in the vocabulary of modern preaching. And so we live in a day of anemic evangelicalism. This vital central truth has been jettisoned in favor of a pseudo-false intellectualism which has to a large extent discarded the literal blood of Christ. I say to you, beware of such a ministry and avoid it like the plague. Billy Graham once challenged in regard to the large omission of the blood in his preaching, had this to say in reply to those who challenged him. He said, "It is not an aspect of the gospel we emphasize." And I wonder what aspect of the gospel we should emphasize if we are not to emphasize the value and the power and the place that the precious blood should hold in the presentation of a true biblical gospel. How different the view of the great defenders of this vital truth in the past. H.D. Brown, of a past generation, a London Baptist minister, once said, "The blood must stand out in solitary splendor." He had read in an old Puritan divine these words as a young man, and he determined to make this the keynote of his ministry. Again, Dr. Archibald Alexander, the first principal of Princeton Seminary, in the early days when it was true and faithful to the Word of God and contended earnestly for the faith once delivered for the saints, took his young students into a study just before they left for the gospel ministry. And he gave them these last words of advice: "Young man, make much of the blood." And we in our day and generation should likewise make much of the blood.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. In our devotional journey through the Book of Esther, we stop for another refreshing draught of water from the well of God's Word, one that will stand us in good stead in times of sorrow and disappointment. Here's the Reverend Ian Brown.
In our series on the Book of Esther, we have come to chapter 4 and the verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. I've entitled this section as Good Grief. In the cartoon strip Peanuts, Charlie Brown often exclaims, "Good grief!" While he may not mean it in the literal sense, he is nevertheless right. Grief can be good. Studies show that those who express their anguish recover more quickly and are healthier as a result. When Mordecai learned of the terrible fate being planned for his people, the Jews, he grieved. Furthermore, he showed that grief in the traditional Jewish way, by donning sackcloth and ashes and going out and lamenting loudly. Mordecai was not ashamed to show his sorrow, but neither did he let it sidetrack him. For following his expressions of grief, he took action. Some Christians imagine grief means a lack of faith. To them, the unspoken rule is, if you mourn, then you're implying that God isn't good. Instead of grieving, they say, just rejoice. But grief is a part of life, even for the most faithful Christian. Now, the Bible certainly establishes parameters for our grief. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 that, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope." Now, that verse doesn't exclude grief, but it instructs us to hope in the middle of our grief. Jesus himself grieved at the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11 verse 35, and he even shed tears over the city of Jerusalem because of their rebellion and rejection of his word. Now, while Jesus grieved, he certainly was not lacking in faith. If you're grieving today, don't be ashamed of it. You're not an inferior or faithless Christian because you feel sorrow. Allow yourself the right to grieve, but don't let grief rule your life. Grieve, grieve some more, and then get up and go on with your life until the day comes when all tears will be wiped away. There's nothing wrong with good grief. We rejoice in spite of our grief, not in place of it.
The Reverend Ian Brown. As always on our program, we have a short message from God's Word, and this month the Reverend Reggie Cranston is letting the Bible speak from Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verse 38. "And he arose out of the synagogue, that is, the Lord Jesus, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." And that message is coming in just a few moments, so do keep listening.
Today I would like to consider a few words that are found in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And there in verse 38 we read, "And he arose," that is the Lord Jesus, "out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them." Here we are told in these two verses of a certain woman who was sick. Indeed, Simon's mother-in-law had been laid aside of a great fever, and the Lord Jesus came into her home and indeed put forth his power and healed her. It is, of course, a fact of life that God's people from time to time fall sick, and indeed the friends, relatives and family members of God's servants fall sick, and indeed they are laid aside. And this was the case in this incident when Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. We're told then that the Lord Jesus left the synagogue and he entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, where Simon Peter's mother-in-law was lying upon that bed of sickness. I would like us to consider today, first of all, the visit. That is, the visit of the Lord Jesus. Why, whenever we are laid aside and we're sick, we are blessed when we have the visit from friends and family who come to see us. And here was the visit of the Lord Jesus. Notice his pathway. He had just left the synagogue where he had preached to many people, and he entered into a home and into the house of Simon and Andrew. He had come to see an individual who was sick. And how good it is to know that we have in the Lord Jesus one who is interested in the sick. Look at his earthly ministry. Wherever there were sick people to be found, the Lord Jesus was found there also. He walked amongst the sick. He ministered to the sick. He healed the sick. And it is indeed good to know that we have in the Blessed Saviour one who is interested in the sick, as he was interested in Simon's mother-in-law. But notice also not only the pathway, but the people. For it says, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." That is, Simon and Andrew were in the house, as also was James and John. And so Simon's mother-in-law had quite a few visitors that day, and the Lord Jesus was there also. We have no visitor like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good when our friends and family come to see us. But oh, how much more we enjoy a visit from the Saviour. And when we are sick, as we have already seen, the Lord is interested in us when we are sick. And he is the one who will come and visit us. The Lord was the one who made the difference in this house. There were five visitors, including the Lord, but the Lord was the one who made the difference. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who always makes the difference. You will notice also the pathway and the people, namely Simon and Andrew and James and John, and then you have the place. Here we have the Lord Jesus. He's been in the synagogue, as was said, ministering to many people. Now he comes into the place, into the house, where a dear sick woman is lying upon her bed. He's interested in the individual. From preaching to many people, he comes to the bedside, not only into the house, but onto the bedside of this dear sick woman. Once more, the Lord is the one who cares about individuals. He cares about the individual child of God. He ministers to the masses, but he also ministers to the individual. Not only do we have the visit, but we also have the vision. Because the Lord Jesus, we are told, arose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her, and he stood over her. Here he comes to the bedside of the patient. He's interested in this patient. He's interested in the individual. And dear child of God, if perchance you were laid aside at this time, and you were ill, and you've been sick for some time, and perhaps you feel, even the devil will tell you, the Lord has forgotten about you. Oh, no, he hasn't. He hasn't forgotten about you at all. Why? Your name is written upon the palms of his hands. Your name is upon his heart. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And when others have perhaps forgotten to pray for us, you can be sure The Lord hasn't forgotten, and he is still interested in you as an individual. Not only do you have the patient, but you have the problem. We're told, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. There's the problem. We may not know too much about the problem or the illness or the fever that Simon's wife's mother suffered from, but you can be sure of this. The Lord knew. He is the one who made us. Has the psalmist not said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. And the Lord Jesus knew all about this fever. He, of course, is the great physician. There is no sickness or no illness that the Lord Jesus knows nothing about. He knows all things. And whatever was the matter with Simon's mother-in-law, the Lord Jesus knew all about the problem. The Lord always knows. And dear hearer today, whatever problem you have, the Lord knows all about it. He is the one who's able to solve that problem. He is the one who's able to carry that burden. He is the one who is able to meet that need, as he was able to meet the need of Simon's mother-in-law. But then we notice also the prayer. We're told Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Indeed, over in Mark's Gospel, we're told that they anon they sought him, or immediately they sought him. And they were able to take this burden to the Lord in prayer. And how good it is we're also able to do the same. We're able to take our burdens to the Lord in prayer. I come from a country, ministering there in Canada, in a place called Port Hope. And in that place, a man emigrated to live to that place. He used to live in Banbridge. He went to Canada. He settled down there in Port Hope. And before he left Northern Ireland, he suffered a great tragedy, indeed a great loss. The wife that he was about to marry was tragically killed on the eve of their wedding. When he went to Canada, he sat down and wrote a poem to send home to his mother, who was greatly concerned about him. That poem was entitled, Pray Without Ceasing. Sometime later, after his own death, that poem was printed and indeed became the great hymn that we know today. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Joseph Scriven wrote that hymn out of bitter experience. And in his time of need, when he lost the woman that he was about to marry and become his wife, he was able to say, what a friend we have in Jesus. And dear listener, today the Lord Jesus is still the same friend. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is the friend that loveth at all times. And we also were able to say with Solomon, this is my beloved and this is my friend. We can bring our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. We can pray over our problems, and the Lord knows all about them. There is no problem that is beyond him. He is the sovereign Lord. He's able to solve every problem we have. We notice that in this incident here in the house of Simon Peter, because there you have the victory. We're told that he stood over her, that is Simon's mother-in-law. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. There you have his posture. He stood over her. This would teach us that the fever that this dear woman suffered from, Christ was over that fever. And he stands over all our problems. He is able to conquer every enemy that we have. He's able to heal our sicknesses. He's able to solve our problems because he is over them all. And then you have there also the purpose. He stood over her, and we're told he rebuked the fever, and it left her. There's his power. And also he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up. There you have his touch. If you need the touch of the Master's hand today, Look to him in prayer, and he will answer, because he is the Almighty God and the Almighty Savior.
In shady green pasture, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cool flow, bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long.
And those words in song bring to an end our program for another time. Do remember our broadcasts continuing to go out on Synergy FM in Nepal. This month we hope to commence the translation work that will enable us eventually to have broadcasts going out in Nepali so that the people there will be able to listen to the gospel in their own mother tongue. Pray for all who will be involved that grace and wisdom will be given so that this will be for the Lord's honour and glory and the furtherance of his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Do pray for all of our broadcasts, that the Lord's blessing will be upon his word, and that many more souls will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your prayerful support, and let's pray that the Lord will, in coming days, give a rich harvest of souls. So, until the next month, in the Lord's will, may his richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.